For our message today, we'll be taking a look at our first test, our Old Testament lesson in our gospel text for today. But before we enter into the time under the Word, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your Word. And we know that every time we read it, it edifies us. Every time we read it, Father, it never returns empty. We pray that you would work on our hearts. As we always can grow, we always can grow into a deeper trust of you. Father, strengthen us to serve you faithfully today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've heard of the Babylon Bee. It's a satirical Christian newspaper. It kind of pokes fun at the church a little bit. It's all usually in good humor. Just hopefully get a good laugh out of you. I would like, this past week I came across an article from November 2016 that I'd like to share with you. The article is called Hymnals Updated with I Surrender Some Lyric. Here's how the article reads. Hymnal publishers from around the world confirmed Wednesday the release of new updated hymnals containing a new version of I Surrender All, among other refreshes and enhancements. The new version of the tune, entitled I Surrender Some, was written to refresh outdated language and theology contained in the 1896 song, according to hymnal authorities. Singing words like all to Jesus, I surrender, just isn't in line with modern Christianity, a spokesperson for Hymnal Publishing LLC told reporters. Now Christians can sincerely belt out the lines to some to Jesus, I surrender, some to him I conditionally give, without worrying if their hearts really line up with the lyrics. It was our desire to preserve these time-honored hymns while also making the lyrics so much more singable for the modern audience, the spokesperson added. Other changes were confirmed, with the new hymn titles like, instead of In Christ Alone, In Christ for the Most Part, instead of Be Thou My Vision, Be Thou My Homeboy, and instead of How Great Thou Art, How Great I Art. So it's just a kind of a funny little article. They kind of poke fun and stuff. And sometimes it's in good taste, sometimes it's a little extreme. But this morning, I want to focus on our Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 6 and our gospel reading from Luke chapter 5. These are two passages about two calls from God to two different men. But it's also a passage about God's call to you and to me. So if you want to follow along in your bulletins today, you're invited to do that. The first of the two passages about Isaiah is about a young leader in Jerusalem, a young man who's already one of the more elite of society. The second passage is about a commoner, is about a poor fisherman, someone very normal, with a steady job, and both are confronted by the Lord in rather spectacular ways in our story for today. So I'd like to start in Isaiah chapter 6, first with Isaiah's vision. The passage starts like this. In the year the king Uzziah died, that was 740 BC, for those of you who don't know, 740 years before Jesus ever set foot on earth, we have this moment of God at work among his people, just like we've had many moments up to this point of God at work among his people, calling them to a life of faith. And what this tells me, just a simple fact, this happened in 740 BC, this tells me that God's call on people's lives hasn't changed. It's been the same since 740 BC. It's been the same since he called Moses at the burning bush. It's been the same since he's called every single person throughout history, since Jesus accepted that call himself to come to earth. It's been the same for you and for me. When he calls people in the Old Testament to follow him and to serve him, we can trust that the call of God in our lives is much the same call. So on this day, 740 BC, Isaiah had gone up to the temple to worship. We know that he's already in the temple when he sees this vision. And in this middle of this worship moment, probably a public worship moment, Isaiah is drawn up into a highly personal vision. Have you ever been kind of like, almost like when you weren't even in the crowd in a worship experience, where it was almost like God was speaking directly to you? There was something directly for you. No one around him is part of this experience, just between him and the Lord. And he sees something absolutely unbelievable. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs. each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two wings they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. There's the Lord, sitting on the throne like a king. He's full of splendor. His robe fills the temple with glory. The word for glory in Hebrew is a word that means the full weight of something. He doesn't just see the parts of God that he wants to see. He walks in and he sees all of God. That day, seeing glory means seeing God for who He truly is. He sees God in His mercy. He sees God in His wrath. He sees God in His kindness. He sees God in His judgment. He sees God in His patience. He sees God in His discipline. And He sees these holy, fantastical beings, these seraphs with six wings, covering themselves. These holy beings that had never sinned, and yet even they weren't holy enough to be in the presence of God. They had to cover the dirtiest part of themselves, their feet. They had to cover their eyes because even they couldn't look at the Lord, and they were not holy enough to be in the presence of God. And much like the doorposts of the temple shake in our story, you can almost see Isaiah's heart shaking before the Lord. Young, well-respected man in Jerusalem, many reasons to be prideful in who he was. But in light of the weight of this vision, in light of the weight of perfection, all Isaiah can see is just how small he is. In comparison to the Lord, there's no way he can even stand on his feet. He realizes what a weak, insignificant little man he is. And seeing God in this way changes his life forever. He says, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a nation of people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen something too big for me to comprehend." That's our first vision. I want to pause there for a moment and go to Luke chapter 5. Here in Luke chapter 5, it's a regular blue-collar morning. People getting ready to go about their day. It's not regular when Jesus shows up, but Jesus needs a place to teach. And because he doesn't need pulpits to teach from, he decides to teach from a boat. So he gets into a boat owned by Simon Peter, there's another boat right next to him, owned by other disciples. We would come to know as disciples back then, just regular old men going about their business. He preaches, and then he turns to Simon Peter and he says, "Let out a little bit. In fact, let out to the deep part of the lake and throw out your nets for a catch." "Peter, go back out there, try to catch some more fish." And you can imagine Peter thinking, "Come on, Jesus, really? I've been out here all night. I'm dirt tired. I'm really tired. I'm bone tired. I'm frustrated. And I've heard you preach, and I'm ready to go home and go to bed. And all I want to do is to put this day behind me. But I've heard you teaching, and I know there's something different about you. So sure, because you say so, I will let out my nets for a catch, even though it makes no sense for me to do that." And then what happens in the story? They catch a lot of fish. So many fish that their boats almost sink. They never caught that many fish in their life. They go from having the worst night of their life to the best day of their life in a matter of hours. And Simon Peter realizes something. He realizes that he is in the presence of someone who's altogether different, altogether holy in some way. And much like Isaiah, he drops his pride and he simply says, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Have you ever had a moment in your life when you were in awe of God, in awe of the power of God for you? What I experienced at seminary and what many people experience as they go through a church for many, many years is God gets smaller and smaller. You try to confine him to textbooks and you can try to confine him to be able to understand all the nooks and the crannies of who he is as a person. And you try to domesticate him as much as you can and turn him into your personal pet. But that's not how God works. And you learn more, you study more, you pray more. And that's great and that's good and you need to keep doing that. But unfortunately, sometimes a byproduct of that is that you turn God into someone your size. But I personally have seen the power of God on display in many different occasions. I was at a school in Mendoza, Argentina one time. And I saw from children a kind of generosity that I've never understood. I have seen the hands of God and the work of nuns at an orphanage in Addis Ababa Ethiopia. Loving on children that the rest of the world forgot about. I've prayed with African bishops. I've prayed with church leaders from around the world who shared stories with me that you wouldn't believe. I have sung with 25,000 people in one room, hearts open to the Lord. I've seen the glory of God as I participated in the baptism of a man who turned away from Allah and turned to the one true God. And we got a chance to baptize him, and we had to do it in private because he was in fear for his life had he actually come out and done it in public. I've seen the glory of God fill a room at the funeral of a young man who died in a tragic car accident, and yet whose life left this resounding witness to so many of the way God can change your heart. And it's in moments like these, moments you can't really describe them adequately on paper, moments where my heart shook in the presence of the Lord, a little bit like Isaiah's. When you come to a small glimpse of what it means to believe in a God who breathes out stars. So if I were to ask you, what is the greatest threat to the church on earth, how would you answer that? What are some, in your mind, what is the greatest threat to the church on earth? Maybe you say temptations of Satan, right? Because Satan's playing by rules we don't play by. He's a lot more powerful than we are. So maybe you'd say the temptations of Satan, that's certainly a threat, right? Maybe you'd say persecutions from around the world, that's absolutely a threat. I don't know if it's the greatest threat, but a very great threat to church is fake faith. A great, great threat to the church of God on earth is fake faith. People who identify as Christians, maybe even attend church on occasion, but actually have no desire to see the kingdom of God grow in the world. I want to read these verses today from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Listen to this verse specifically. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. In a recent book published by a church leader, his name is Ed Stetzer, the book is called Christians in the Age of Outrage. He talks about the destructive effect that fake faith can have on the church. People who like the idea of Christian morality, or maybe who like the idea of Christian ethics, but they actually aren't motivated in their actions anyway by a love for the Lord, are what he refers to as nominal Christians, Christians in name only. Christians only in how they identify, but not Christians in the sense of being children of God. For people who fall into this camp, there are many people in this camp, two things usually happen that wind up hurting the church. Usually, typically, there's two types of fake faith person. For the first type of nominal Christian, Christian in name only, the different laws of living that the Bible teaches are more attractive than the person of Jesus Christ to them. So what's most important isn't the gospel message that Jesus saves us through his death and his resurrection, even though we can't live up to his standard. Fake faith Christians, these type, like to take the laws of Scripture and use them as an opportunity to spread hatred. Use them as an opportunity to judge. Use them as an opportunity to excuse their own behaviors, especially online behaviors. They take some of these teachings of Christianity, usually the ones that speak to certain types of behaviors and certain types of lifestyles, and they strip the humanity from the story of Jesus. It's the Bible without Jesus. It's the law without the gospel. And it's incredibly dangerous. It's incredibly dangerous to the church and its witness. The second type of fake faith Christian is the one who hasn't been moved by Jesus at all. It's the people who reserve worshiping Jesus and letting him lead their lives to certain times, to weekends, or one weekend a month, or two weekends a year. It's people who like the idea of Jesus, but don't actually like him. Like the idea of Jesus, but don't actually like the fact that being a Christian means your whole life is different. You're called to something different than other people in the world. And sadly, both types of fake faith Christians erode the witness of those who seek to live out their call faithfully in the world. The reason fake faith Christians exist is because of something very simple, and with something we see in these two passages today, and that is this: the call to the Christian life is an all or nothing call. Either your whole life gets transformed by Jesus, or Jesus means nothing to you. So how do these two passages finish up today? You have two men being called, being awed, being humiliated, humbled by God, shaking in their hearts, realizing they don't deserve to be in the positions that they're in. Isaiah here on his knees, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And here you have Peter, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." But in both passages, what does Jesus do for them? Here's the humanity of the gospel. For Isaiah, he sends a seraph, one of these holy beings, with a burning coal to show Isaiah that even though he didn't deserve to be in God's presence, God was willing to bring him into his presence anyway. For Peter, he shares these three simple words: "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." He was willing to make both men worthy of this moment, even though by nature they weren't worthy of the moment. He was willing to call both men to something they never could have fathomed. And for both men, the only gift that corresponded to the size of their gratitude was to offer themselves completely to the Lord. And not just some, all of themselves. To be willing to go where God wanted them to go. To change their direction, because that's how much God meant to them. That's how much Jesus meant to them. Like Isaiah and like Peter, the only thing we can offer God is our weak and broken heart. But when we do that, God is the one who saves us. God is the one who changes us. God is the one who mends us. And God is the one who sends us. He brings us into his presence, makes us worthy of him, calls us his children. It's this most beautiful transformation in all of creation. The recreated life is the only true life, for it's the life lived in the light of Christ. And when Jesus calls you to a life of faith, he's not calling you to a political position. He's not calling you to an agenda. He's not calling you to a war that this world even wages. It says our battle is with the principalities and powers beyond this world. Engage in the highest powers that this world knows. He's calling you to a vision. The call of God is a vision call. A vision like a child to think beyond the confines of this world. To be able to believe in things that maybe don't show up in textbooks, and yet fill up the lives that we live. The call you have is to love, and to love recklessly, to forgive relentlessly, even when the world says it doesn't make sense. It's a call to live differently. When the rest of the world fights and the rest of the world needs to win all the time, it's a call to unity. And it's not about winning, but it's about spreading the good news of the kingdom of God in your life. For Isaiah and for Peter, the call of God is also mysterious, isn't it? All God says is this: follow me. That's it. No clarifying details. No where. No at what time. No so long as I do this. Just two words: follow me. And all they say is this in return: send me. It's a call to trust that God knows what's best, even if the world laughs at this call that you have in your life. It's an all or nothing call, because the love of God is an everything kind of love for you. It's a love that forgives you. It's a love that accepts you at your worst and your best moments. The love of Christ for you doesn't leave you in any moment of your life. And at the end of the day, you can choose to reject God's call for you. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus offers you life, and he offers you salvation and forgiveness. But it means that you have to believe and trust in something that the world says doesn't make any sense. Maybe this call is too much for you to believe. Maybe this call is too much for you to accept. Maybe you don't want to change. Maybe you don't want to trust. Maybe you'd rather follow political leaders, or you'd rather follow social agendas. Maybe your greatest good is to pursue nothing more than your happiness, regardless of what happens to anyone else. to try to earn your place in God's house. You can reject the call that he gives you. Or you can say, Lord, I see you. In your kindness, and in your anger, and in your power, and in your justice, and in your mercy, and in your love, and in your wrath, I see you. And there you are, loving me anyway. Well, here I am, all of me, with all of my failures, and all of my pimples, and all of my flaws, and all of my doubts, and all of my imperfections. Will you send me anyway? Will you send me anyway? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.